I am Pastor Shishko. To be back with you today. If you will turn with me in your bulletin to page 10, we're going to read a very well-known passage of Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Hear now the reading of God's Word. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, and then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide these three. But the greatest of these is love. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask that you would come by the same Spirit who inspired this word long ago, that you would open to us the meaning of it, that you would enable us to feed upon the word of God, that we might profit from it, that we might leave here a people more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, whom we love and serve. In his name we pray. Amen. The wedding passage, the love passage, read at weddings all over. I'll never forget, I was in a airport, and there is a movie on in the background, which is the only reason I happen to be watching this movie. It's called The Wedding Crashers or something like that. And in the portion of the movie that they're playing in an airport is Scripture, 1 Corinthians 13. Read aloud on TV in a secular movie in an airport. 1 Corinthians 13, the love passage, read at weddings everywhere. And the thing that's ironic about that is, one is that it happens in the middle of a section in which Paul is addressing the church. He's not saying that it's, you can't read it at a wedding. Of course, it's appropriate for a wedding. But he's actually addressing a church with all kinds of issues, and he's saying, you know, you need to come back to what the coin and currency of the entire Christian faith is, even church life, which is love. And he opens up the ways of love in the love chapter. But the other thing that is interesting and almost perplexing about it being read at weddings is at least the first three verses are pretty upsetting. If you think about it, I actually think the first three verses here that we read, they're more than upsetting. They should kind of stop us in our tracks, and we should be horrified, terrified. And that, you know, it's remarkable. It's like pick a horrifying text and have it read at every wedding. But what kind of a person is it speaking about in these first three verses that can do all of these things without love being the motive for them? I mean, what kind of a monster is that? And of course, it's meant to be read and profited from by us, but wow, we can do an awful lot of stuff that looks great, that other people will say is great, and it can all be out of a twisted motive. I mean, it's outlining for us the depths of our power to be hypocrites. Give our bodies to be burned, but be so outwardly devoted, so understood as devoted to something by others, that we actually give our own bodies to be burned without love, without it being sacrificial and loving and for the good of another? I mean, what kind of monsters are we? It's horrifying. And that's the way we have to start as we come into this text, because Paul is writing to a church of sinners, and this is a church of sinners, and I'm a sinner preaching to a bunch of sinners, and Paul's addressing us. And Paul says, where we read of Paul elsewhere, he's a man of like passion as we are. He's a sinner like us. And what I want us to see in the first seven verses that we'll look at today is, first, see yourself in verses 1 through 3. Then I want you to see your Savior in verses 4 through 7, and then see yourself in your Savior, which is also 4 through 7. But for now, I want you to be impressed with how terrifying these first three verses actually are. And I think part of why we get off track with these first three verses is because it sounds nice. I mean, it sounds like it should be read at a wedding. It sounds like it should be written in a card. And it sounds like this airy-fairy language, you know, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, and instantly we have visions of clouds and harps and whatnot. But this isn't Paul just trying to be poetic. This is autobiographical for Paul. And unless we start reading this and say, hey, this is Paul speaking from his own experience, I don't think that we're going to get off on the right track. You know, Paul knew what it was to speak with the tongues of men and angels. The Apostle Paul wrote 1/3 of the entire New Testament. He knew what it was to be conversing in a heavenly dialogue. Paul did have prophetic powers. I mean, great theologians are still trying to understand some of the prophecy which Paul wrote down. He did understand mysteries, maybe not all mysteries. But 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's talking about the resurrection, and he says, I declare to you a mystery. Romans 11, where he's talking about the future of the Jewish people, he says, I know I'm speaking a mystery here. And if you go to the epistles of Peter, you hear Peter saying that what Paul writes is scripture and that it's not all easy to understand. Some of it's hard to understand. So Paul was actually one who had prophetic powers. He could speak in tongues. He understood mysteries. He had a faith that was staggering. I mean, the guy didn't lead the easiest life, being shipwrecked and beaten and stoned and left for dead on numerous occasions. And yet he still had this astonishing faith, you know, a faith that believed that he as a Jew could go in, open up the truth concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and see Gentiles and Jews converted into Jesus Christ and forever living difference. He believed that, he practiced that, he did that, he wrote about it. He had faith that did more than move mountains by bringing even the nations into Jesus Christ. And while he wasn't burned to death, it's very likely that he was beheaded, at least martyred, in Rome as a martyr for the Christian faith. If I give my body to be burned. And he did, in fact, give his life even to the point of death for his belief system, for his belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's saying, you have to understand this. All of those things can be done absent of love. Our situation as sinners is such that we can do things that on the outward look so noble, and people will be saying, wow, what an amazing person you are. What an astonishing life he's led. All of these phenomenal things that he's done, writing 1/3 of the New Testament, visiting all of these different areas, enduring, having this faith that moves mountains, even being willing to give himself to a martyr's death. And Paul is saying, you got to understand, sin is such, I could do it without love. I could do it outwardly. I can do it, and it could all be this tremendous act of hypocrisy. And that shouldn't blow your mind. I mean, you can just go to Google and type 1960s self-immolation, which means giving yourself to be burned, and you will see someone who, out of a protest, gave his own body, lit himself on fire. And what did that accomplish? Except for to show his devotion to whatever it was he believed in. But the point is, we are sinners to the extent that it can all be a big show without love being the motive behind all of it. And the reason it's helpful to go and say, you know, I don't think Paul is just using this language meant for weddings and Hallmark cards. He's actually talking about his own life, is because we can take that and say, okay, for Paul, this was speaking in tongues and having prophetic powers and understanding mysteries that were given to him through revelation and dedicating his life even to the point of dying for the sake of the Christian faith. And we can say, what does it look like for me? What does it look like for you? You know, I doubt we can say, oh, I have all prophetic powers and understand all mysteries, and we're not Paul. It was a unique life, but your life is unique. And what you can do is start looking through this and realizing that you can put yourself at the middle of this, see yourself in it, in your relationships to other people, how you are on the job, how you are with your wife, how you are with your children, how you are here at church. And I don't know all of you, as hope to continue to get to know you, but I can't do this for all of you. I can do it for me and give you something of an example of what I'm talking about. See yourself in these first three verses. Looks like this for me. If I preach and teach with passion and perfect clarity, but have not love, I am nails scratching a chalkboard. If I can counsel all people through all difficulties, if I can give a good answer to every difficult question, if I devote myself to nothing but churches and church plants, and believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is alive and at work, but have not love, I am nothing. If I am entirely devoted and loyal to my wife and to my children, but have not love, I gain nothing. Are you starting to see how many good things that are outwardly good, that nobody else in the world could know didn't have love as a motive, you can do where love is absent? And you think about your own life and you start to realize it. Wow. Or monsters. We can do these things. Love should be the motive. We all understand that. But so often it's pride or the fear of being thought of as less or the desire to be spoken well of or the peer pressure that's placed on us by friends and even parents. So many things motivate us. And Paul is saying, if it's not love, it's worse than nothing. It's a scary first three verses. Horrifying, terrifying. And it's here that we always have to remember we're not preaching so that we realize just how terrible we are, but that's the way we move into how wonderful our Savior is and our great need for Him. And that's why we get to move to verses 4 through 7. But before we see our Savior here, you just look a little bit more. You know, Paul so far has been saying, you know, you can do this terrible thing, and that's not, you could do this, and it's not love, and you can do this without love, and that without love, and he still hasn't gotten to what love actually is. And then you read what love is, and you even feel more like a monster, because love is patient. Love is kind. Love doesn't envy or boast. It just doesn't do those things. It doesn't brag about itself. It's not arrogant or rude. Love doesn't insist on its own way. Well, what a thought that love is like looking to do the way of someone else, to go their direction and help them along. It's not irritable. You know, if you were doing well so far, at this point, you should realize that you need to be convicted. Love isn't irritable. You know what love never does? Oh, come on! It never does that. Another interruption today. It doesn't do that because it's not irritable. It bears all things. It believes all things and hopes all things. And what I want to show you here is that while we see ourselves in verses 1 through 3 and we should resonate with Paul and be able to plug in the details of our own lives, you need to see your Savior here. You may have heard this trick before, but it's a wonderful one. Instead of reading love in all of these places, you realize God is love and Jesus is God. So you can say, Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. Jesus doesn't envy or boast. Jesus isn't arrogant or rude. Jesus didn't insist on his own way. Jesus isn't irritable or resentful. Jesus doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing. Jesus rejoices with the truth. Jesus bore all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And start thinking of the life of Jesus Christ within those categories. It's a staggering thought. Jesus isn't irritable. Think of all the times Jesus was surrounded by fishy-smelling disciples who really didn't get all that was going on with Jesus. And that's his inner circle of confidants. Beyond them are crowds always asking for favors, being healed and whatnot. People that don't understand his message, constantly being misunderstood. And through it all, you never hear of Jesus flying off the handle. You always hear about him dealing with things if he needs to boldly and directly, but also tremendously graceful. Remember the woman with the 12-year flow of blood. You can always remember that because Jesus is going to resurrect a girl who's 12 years old who's died. Two people with afflictions for the last 12 years. Jesus has interrupted his schedule to go perform a miracle. And on his interrupted schedule to perform a miracle, he's interrupted to perform another miracle. And the disciples are like, come on, Jesus, we got to go. Let's go, let's go. And Jesus is like, who touched me? I want to talk to her. Because he's not irritable. He's not resentful. He's not caught up on himself. He's gracious and kind and loving and patient. The thing I always think of with the disciples, it's funny, we're used to reading the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, but it's also in the Gospel of Luke. And in Luke, the Lord's Prayer comes after Jesus has sent out his disciples to work miracles and preach and teach. And the reason that's significant is because the disciples come back to Jesus and they're like, we could cast out demons and we could work miracles and we were preaching and teaching and all of that stuff. And Jesus is speaking to them about it. And then in the next chapter, they say, Jesus, how do we pray? Right? I mean, if that happens at seminary or like if I go through seminary and I'm going to different churches and filling in the pulpit and then like, you know, a year later I go to Presbytery, I'm like, I really don't know how to pray. They're like, what? You've been preaching and teaching. And that's what they were doing. So to me, it's like, you know, the disciples come back and we were casting out demons in your name and we were working miracles, preaching and teaching. Jesus, how do we pray? My response is facepalm, you know. What? What are you doing? What's the matter with you? Or as New Yorkers say it, smother you. Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus doesn't say anything that we know of except for the most helpful prayer that has ever been given by anybody, the Lord's Prayer. Here's how you pray. Our Father who art in heaven. And if you really want to see all of these aspects of Jesus, and it's remarkable, you can see them. In beauty, Jesus on the cross, patient, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. They just put nails in his hand and in his feet. doesn't envy or boast. He's the King of Kings, and he's nailed to the cross. Doesn't insist on his own way. Father, forgive me. Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what my will, but your will be done. Doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing, rejoices with the truth. I think of this. Love, Jesus, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. On the cross, literally bearing the worst tortures men can come up with, while enduring the wrath of God for no sin that he committed. Bearing, literally, all things. Believing all things. We have trouble saying, where is God when it hurts, right? The problem of evil. Why does a good God allow bad things to happen? And we struggle with that, and we should struggle with that. It's a Christian question. My God, why have you forsaken me? Uttered from the lips of the Son of God, who never knew anything except for communion with his Father in heaven. Theodicy? Struggle with evil? The problem of evil? The only man who never committed a single sin, suffering the sins of all of his people? And it wasn't God, God, why have you forsaken me? But my God, he believed all things. Hopes all things. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, enduring, hoping all things. God is love. Jesus is God. Jesus is all of these things. You know what obedience is? It's love. They asked Jesus, you know, what does it mean to obey the law? And he said, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, strength, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. Paul says Jesus was obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Paul says Jesus kept the commands of God absolutely perfectly, even to the point of death, the death of the cross. Jesus perfectly loved his neighbors who crucified him or abandoned him. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. John, take care of my mother Mary. He says that from the cross. This day you'll be with me in paradise, he says to the thief on the cross who was ridiculing him earlier. Not only my God, why have you forsaken me? But into your hands I commit my spirit. Loving his Father in heaven, loving his neighbor absolutely perfectly, even to the point of death, death on the cross. See your Savior in these verses. What a thought. God becomes man to live a life of nothing but perfect love and to take that perfect love even to his own death, the death of the cross. Why? Because apart from that, Jesus, you're a monster, I'm a monster, and there's an awful lot of things we can do that look pretty good on the outward, but can have the most rotten motive you could ever imagine on the inside. And false religions and people all over the place are chock full of that depth of hypocrisy. And Jesus came and lived that life of perfect love, died that death, so that he might bring us into a life not of hypocrisy that's so deeply entrenched we forget about it, but instead that is genuinely full of this sort of life, love. And that's why we don't stop with just seeing your Savior, but instead seeing yourself in your Savior, realizing that we love because he first loved us, that he lived this life of love so that he could bring us into it, uniting us with himself, and then able to actually do these things and really wrestle with it and say, patience isn't my strong suit, but by God's grace, I'm able to work at it. And I have a Jesus who's so patient with me, how could I not work at it? And no, maybe I'm rough on the exterior. Kindness isn't something a lot of people see in me, but I'm able to work at it. And I have no reason to be arrogant. So maybe I am arrogant at points, but I'm going to work at that one too. Because when it comes down to it, I'm the sort of monster described in the first three verses, but I've been saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now I'm able to live differently. I want to know what it is to go through life without being peeved at everybody and resentful of everything. I want to not rejoice over all kinds of terrible things happening. I want to rejoice with other people in their rejoicing. I want to think well of people. I want to hope all things about other people. And when bad things come my way, I want to endure them to the glory of God. And we fail at this stuff, left, right, and center. You all know that. I know that. But that's the beauty of this, is that the Lord Jesus Christ has taken our sins, offers himself freely to us. We go to him. He grants us forgiveness. And now he says, you really are able to do these things. Maybe it takes baby steps at first. You know, when you're thinking in terms of other people, people that rub you the wrong way, well, don't take the person that it's really the hardest person for you to ever get along with and start with that person. Go to someone else. Go think about somebody at work. How can you lead this loving life towards them? Because in the life of Jesus, as we study all of the wrongs he endured, all of the times he was patient instead of vindictive, all of the times he was kind and gracious, whether it was to children, to poor people, to unhealthy people, or even his own disciples, you start to see areas in which you can start with baby steps, to walk in his footsteps, and at every point say, this isn't who I am. If it was up, you know, if it was me, I would do things on the exterior that felt right to do or gain my own advancement. But in Jesus, you have this new heart and you're able to do these things from the heart, loving the way Jesus loved, not because you do it in yourself, but because you love, because he first loved you. And every act of your love, you are so willing and ready to say, it's nothing but a reflection, a poor reflection at that, of the love that he first showed me. And that love, the Apostle Paul tells us, and we'll get to it next week, is something that goes on forever and ever and ever. It begins now. The church is a good place to start. In your homes, on the job, this love begins now and never ends. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would magnify to us the glory of our Redeemer. We pray that you would let us see who we are apart from you. We pray that you would enable us not to simply be horrified at the sinners that we can be, but instead at every point be those who look to Jesus, profess Jesus, and rejoice that we are now united to him, that he is the head and we are the body, that we are part of his body, which is the church. We pray that you would bless us now as we go to your table and feed upon our Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that God is love and Jesus is God. In his name we pray. Amen.